Good morning, everybody. Okay, so I'm not going to try to get up there because I'll fall. All right, so Mr. Lentz, we're getting ready to delve into some spiritual realities today, and we're going to do it in three ways, okay? We are going to watch a video that is an excerpt from C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. And I have to give a shout out to Miss Degenford, wherever she is. She is an absolute wealth of knowledge and introduced us to the site that does the little doodle. So thank you, Miss Degenford. We're going to watch that video, and it's only a couple of minutes. And then number two, our chaplain, Mr. Scheid, is going to come out. He's going to unpack things for you. And then after he is finished speaking, your Bible teachers are going to come up on stage and you guys are going to have a chance to ask us questions, okay? Which I think is pretty cool. And we'll outline how to do that when that portion comes. But let me just give you a little bit of an overview of the book so that all of you who are not familiar with this book know what's going on when you start to see the doodle. So first of all, C.S. Lewis was a theologian. He was amazing. Any of you who have ever seen the Narnia series, that's kind of an introduction. That's the tip of the iceberg. The iceberg underneath was just an amazing wealth of knowledge. But he decided that he wanted to write a book from a demon's point of view, okay? So what you're going to be watching is a conversation between two demons. The first demon is kind of a master demon. He's a chief demon, and his name is Screwtape. He is going to be speaking to his nephew, who is a junior demon, who he is mentoring to basically take over the life of a human, okay? The human is called the patient, and the young man is, in the beginning of the book, he has struggles just to believe, and then throughout the book, he has struggles with his Christian life, okay? So that is the video that you're about to watch, just so you get understanding. So again, Screwtape, master demon, he's the chief demon. He is mentoring Wormwood. Sorry, I forgot to mention the name Wormwood, who is the junior demon. And if you hear patient, that is the human who they are trying to manipulate, okay? So C.S. Lewis has a quote that I just wanted to give you guys before we start all of this so that you guys can just be thinking about this. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, about spiritual things, demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them, okay? So I hope that you guys just think about it and be formulating some questions in your mind as you're watching the video and as you are listening to our chaplain unpack this topic.
It is me, Mr. Hamilton. No, that's no good.
Meet at last, Mr. Hamilton.
That's too much. Right. So, Hamilton, we meet.
Wormwood!
Uncle.
What are you doing?
That's to say, I was just sort of practicing.
Practicing what?
Well, I was thinking, you see, that I might make an appearance.
An appearance?
To John Hamilton, in a dream, perhaps, or in the shadows.
Why?
Well, to nudge him along. I thought if he saw me, then he'd...
What, Wormwood? What did you think?
Well, it would scare him, wouldn't it?
You young tempters are so predictable. It's all show and flash with you, when in fact it's much better to keep the patient ignorant of your existence.
Why, if I may ask?
Well, for one thing, that question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the High Command. Our policy, for the moment, is to conceal ourselves.
But it hasn't always been so.
No, we are really faced with a cruel dilemma, you see. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism. And we cannot make them magicians On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet.
Not yet.
I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is in effect a belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to belief in the enemy.
How could we accomplish such a thing?
There are many different ways. The worship of sex, some aspects of psychoanalysis, this thing some call a life force. They may prove useful. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man not using but veritably worshipping what he vaguely calls forces while denying the existence of spirits, then the end of the war will be in sight.
A wondrous day.
In the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic or absurdly exaggerated figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights. And persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. Are you finished with your silly theatrics?
Yes, Uncle.
Good.
Well, good morning. Our culture, if you haven't noticed, our culture is both equally fascinated with the demonic, and they kind of don't believe it's true, but at the same time, they're terrified of it. The movies are examples of that. They actually have a lot of horror movies out there, many of them dealing with demonic possession, et cetera, et cetera. And afterward, they've actually had in theaters counselors and pastors in the lobby waiting for people to come out because they're so horrified by what they experienced and by what they saw. So we're confused about it. And it being Halloween, or at least tomorrow is being Halloween, we thought we would kind of parallel it. Now, I don't think Halloween is an inherently evil time, right? How many of you are going trick-or-treating? I used to go trick-or-treating, and then I became a Christian. But then I'm totally kidding. I used to go trick-or-treating. I think it's fun. I'm taking my sons trick-or-treating tomorrow. Although I hear it's supposed to pour. That's a bad thing. But I'm taking my sons, and Halloween can be a great time, but it is a time of great occult practice. And it is, in some ways, a holy night, in quotation marks, for a lot of evil work that is done or sought to be done. I have a friend whose life is in complete shambles. He sinned horrifically against his wife. His marriage is crumbling. He has kids in that marriage. He's trying to keep it all together. He's a believer, and he and I were talking, and he told me he doesn't believe in a literal Satan. Now, I cannot think of anything more foolish than not knowing you have an enemy who is real, who has your worst interests in mind, so to speak, and not believing that he exists. Basketball season's about to start next Monday. And I want you to know that when I coach, I spend a ton of time scouting our opponents. I write out all the things they do, all their tendencies. We as a team try to be prepared for our opponents. How much more so when heaven and hell, life and death, are on the line? The Bible says, in contradiction to my friend, that Satan exists. The question is, who is he? And I want to give you these points. He's created, he's fallen, he's defeated, and he's a bitter, hateful being right now. I'll say it again. He's created, fallen, defeated, and a hateful, bitter being right now. The first thing, and this is really important to note, is that Satan is created. He had a beginning. That means he has limits. He would love for you to think that he's the opposite of God. He's not the opposite of God. God has no opposite. The opposite of Satan is Michael, the archangel. Both very powerful, both limited. Satan can be in one place at one time. In fact, I would argue that Satan probably doesn't even know who I am or you guys. Now, he has servants who do, and you are in his plan to sort of try to destroy you. But he doesn't know who I am, and if he does, he doesn't really care. He's got bigger things to worry about. Again, he can be at one place at one time. He's not all-powerful evil, all-knowing evil, all-present evil. That doesn't exist. The second thing to note about Satan is that he is fallen. Isaiah 14:12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." That's where we get the name Lucifer, right there, light bearer or light bringer. Hear it again. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." It's acknowledging Satan's original awesomeness, his original beauty. And it goes on. It explains why he fell. He said, "You said in your heart," Satan said this, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly. I will be like God." And then it says this, "But you are brought down. You've been hurled to the earth and thrown into the pit." That's what it says in Isaiah. So he is created and he's fallen. And I think this next point is so important that you understand this, that Satan is, he has been defeated by God through Jesus Christ on the cross. Listen to what 1 Peter 3:8 says. I'm sorry, forgive me. Listen to what 1 John 3:8 says. It says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." The reason he came was to destroy the devil's work. And Hebrews 2:14 says this. It says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, that by his death he might destroy the one who holds the power of death," that being Satan. You ready? "By his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." So Jesus' death on the cross was the devastating blow to Satan. And if you're in your Bible classes, you know that from the beginning, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, you know that when God came and dealt with Satan, he said to him, "Someone is coming, and he's going to crush your head. You're going to strike his heel, and he's going to crush your head." And of course, that's the cross. The bite of Satan, the venom of Satan, entered into Jesus as Satan crushed Satan's head. As Jesus crushed Satan's head. All right? Via the cross, via his death. And finally, because he's defeated, he's enraged. Revelation 12 says this. It says, "He knows that his time is short." Isn't that an interesting verse? That Satan knows his time is short. Therefore, this is what he does. And listen, like I said, this is a mini scouting report, okay? Jesus says he is a liar and that everything he says is a lie. It'll be filled with just enough truth to make it palatable, but it's a lie. Jesus says he's the father of lies in John 8, and that when he lies, he speaks his native language. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says he disguises himself, he deceives us. He seeks to deceive us by disguising himself as an angel of light. He tries to come across as beautiful and lure us into temptation, but it again is deception. And finally, he accuses us. And I want everybody to hear this right now. He cannot accuse us before God anymore. In that very passage in Revelation 12, it says that he can no longer stand next to God and say, "You have to destroy them." It says that he used to accuse us day and night before God. But he's been cast to the earth because he was defeated. And now he accuses you. He tries to remind you of your sins. He tries to tell you what a failure you are. He tries to tell you how stupid you are. He tries to tell you how worthless you are. And it's easy to listen to those things. In fact, it's so important, everybody, that you understand that because he is a liar, we as his children must be people who cling to truth. And I sense it sometimes in my classes, and I see it in the world like crazy. There's this belief that truth is malleable. You have your truth, and you have your truth. I have my truth. That's not at all what the scripture says. The scripture says that there is a truth. that Jesus Christ himself is the truth, that he is ultimate reality, and that what he says is true, and that what God has done is true. And Satan seeks to destroy that. So do you understand what's being said here? And do you understand at least the beginning of what our job is? First Peter says we're not unaware of his schemes. That being the case, we're going to open this up to any questions you might have about any of this. And I'm going to invite the panelists out here. They're our fellow, my fellow Bible teachers. Some of you have had at least you've had Mr. Swanson. And as you've gone through the years, you've had all of them. We've got Mrs. Reynolds right here. We've got Miss Black. We've got Mr. Swanson. And Mr. Hansen's going to run it. He's going to narrate it. He's going to ask the questions of us. You're going to be able to ask any questions that you have. I think, Mr. Hansen, are you going to explain that right now? It's all yours.
Okay, thanks, Mr. Shad. So if you were here last year, you probably remember that we did this during One Chapel last year. We want this to be a time, if you will participate with us, that can be as interactive as possible. Just from my conversations with you individually, from my interactions with my own kids, right, there is, like Ms. Reynolds said, there is a fascination with the spiritual realm, right? And I think that fascination sometimes... I think sometimes we don't believe it. I think sometimes we think it's stupid and it's the stuff of fiction. And then I think it sometimes actually terrifies us, right? And so what we want is for this to be a time where you all are able to ask some questions. And so instead of kind of having a mic and just going around and having you speak your questions into the mic, we're going to do it like we did last year, where I think it's going to be up on the screen, where you have an opportunity to text in your questions. This is not some mysterious phone number. This is my phone number. I'm going to have my phone on the stage, right? You can feel free to text any question that you want, right? All I would ask, obviously, this probably goes without saying, is that your question is honest and that your question is not meant to be silly or funny, right? If you have questions, please. And if a bunch of you text in questions, we probably won't be able to get to them all, but I'll just kind of be scrolling through some questions and we will get to as many as we possibly can. So, like, this is the one time in chapel when you have complete permission to have your phone out responsibly if you're going to be asking a question, right? So that's the number. So while you think about some questions, and they're already coming in, which is fantastic, I want to ask you this. We'll start panelists this way. When we think about the spiritual realm, this is often the stuff that we see portrayed on Netflix. It's the stuff we see portrayed in horror movies. What would you say to students or to people who say that spiritual warfare really is the stuff of TV shows and legend and it's fictional?
I think simply put, the stuff of TV shows, of movies, even of like medieval literature, which was obsessed with like angels and demons, is fundamentally fiction. And like, as Mr. Scheid, I think, ended, when we question like, okay, is there a realm of angels? Is there a realm that is unseen to us? Are there things going on involving angels, involving fallen angels that we can't see most of the time? Well, yeah, but the answer to that question is really rooted in, like, in those questions that we talked about freshman year. What's prime reality? What's our source of truth? How do we know what's true? If the Bible is true, if Yahweh is prime reality, if truth is from his book and found in his world, then yeah, there is a spiritual realm. But as we see in Scripture and as we see in our lives, much of it remains shrouded in mystery. And so to try to extrapolate beyond what Scripture says really does lead us into the realm of fiction. And that fictional realm is really easy to dismiss. So if you're encountering someone who's like, I think that's all made up, you can point to movies and even many of the books and go, yeah, that is made up. But point them back to truth and say, well, this is what we do.
I would add to that, that as far as the spiritual realm in general goes, I think that Satan wants us to believe that belief in the spiritual realm is fictional. He wants us to believe that all of our conflict is with ourselves or with other people or with our society. And he doesn't want us to understand that he is what lies behind that conflict. And so I think he even uses things like those horror movies to make it look ridiculous and to make it look like something that why would we believe in a spiritual realm in order to make us forget that he's there and forget that he's working. So.
Amen.
Yeah. I think I would just mirror that we don't need the scary things because we have our phones. We are so distracted with, you don't need to call out to the Lord. If you're sick, you go to the CVS or you go to your doctor. We are so advanced, we think, that the basic things we just forget about. And so I think that it's really easy to get caught up in all of the things of life and forget that, there were some first things that happened in the garden. And when you go back and look at those first things, there were humans and there were spiritual beings. And if you just look at the garden, you say, okay, this stuff, it is true. But what does it look like? What does that truth look like throughout the story? So I think that that's good.
You guys are great. I think I started this. I think I had 9 unread messages on my phone, and I have 96.
Oh!
Not kidding.
Nice.
We're going to go ahead through every one of them. One by one.
It's actually hard to read one of them. But I have had a number of them come in of this nature, asking what personal experience maybe one or two of you have had with the supernatural.
Leave me alone. Okay, so my 10th graders, I'm sure that all of that came from you or the 12th or 11th graders. I come from a background where you go to Paducah, Kentucky, you run into the occult. And so some weird things have happened to me that I can't explain along the way. I'm not going to get into just detailed descriptions because that just takes too long. But I'm going to say that on the flip side of everything, there are things that happen to us in our lives that we just can't explain. They don't have an explanation. I grew up around lots of people who did voodoo and witchcraft and all kinds of other things. The manifestations and nobody was talking to me and, that kind of thing happened. But there were some weird occurrences. I have known some missionaries that have gone to places that were just steeped in things that were not of the Lord and odd things happen to them, okay? So if you want to get some, some details of the story, you can come to me later and I'll talk to you about them. But what I'll say on that front is just that, yes, weird things happen that cannot be explained. And so I have to go back again to Scripture and say, there are all kinds of stories in Scripture that I'm still trying to unpack to say, well, what does this mean, Lord? And I go back to, again, the garden. Spiritual beings exist. They exist. So that's my short answer.
I would say that I've had a couple of experiences, maybe I would say several, that I'm not comfortable sharing in a setting like this. Mm-hmm. And that I share it more in more intimate settings, like my classes. Even then, I'm a little reluctant to. And one of the reasons I'm reluctant to is because to a certain degree, it sensationalizes it in a way mm-hmm. that almost like a horror movie does. Mm-hmm. It almost diminishes what really is important. Mm-hmm. I will say this. I have had these experiences. And the only thing that has ever, ever been successful in fending off a power that's far greater than any of us in this room and all of us, the only thing is the name of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And I will say this to you, and I think I want you to remember this for later in life, for something that happens to you, and then maybe it comes to you, that the name of Jesus Christ is power. And when you mention it, you remind him, and in some way, capacity, you actually expel a power from yourself in a way that can only be explained supernaturally, as Mrs. Reynolds is saying. So if you ever want to talk about it, I'd be happy to if there's a time. But I think more people in this room have had these experiences and they don't know kind of what to do with them sometimes. Mm-hmm. And I will come back to the point that I made, that the name of Jesus Christ is power. He is the one who conquered Satan. And to speak his name is to drive him away. That's why, by the way, whenever the disciples drove out demons, they only could do it in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other power that will.
There are some fantastic questions that have come in. Why does Satan bother to tempt us if he's already defeated?
It's a great question. I think that Satan, I think Satan is a fool, and I don't say that flippantly, okay? Because I think pride makes one a fool, and the sin of Satan was pride. It's our sin too, and we all know that when we become proud, we immediately become fools. It's why the book of Proverbs says that pride always precedes a fall, both in the cosmic sense and in our own lives, and I think we see it all the time. But Satan, I think there's one part of him that still believes. He is still resisting. He believes. It says that one day there will be an Antichrist, and that this person will probably be possessed, if you will, inhabited by Satan, much like Judas was. And he will seek to keep God at bay, to keep Christ from returning, to somehow still fight. But even if deep down inside he knows, like it says in Revelation, there's a part of him that also knows his time is short. I think what it means is he knows that Christ has dealt the first blow and the second blow is coming. I think that's what it means when he says he knows his time is short. He's at work because he hates God. And he hates you because you're in his image. Okay? He hates you because you are in his image. And if he can't get God, who can get God? The next best thing is to get his image. And he will seek to destroy you, to destroy your life, to use you to destroy others. I think that is a secondary goal for Satan right there.
Thinking about what we've argued, freshmen, just recently, that Satan's motivation is rooted in, God creates the angels as ministering spirits to us. They're to serve mm-hmm. us in some way. And as human beings then, as a result, in the resurrection, will become aware of the service that they had done and will judge them. Satan's whole thing is that he doesn't want to serve. He wants to be served. What the Isaiah passage said, he's trying to set up a throne. Well, he wants followers, and since we're talking about movies, as one of the better Batman movies ever said, some people just want to watch the world burn, and I think that's the place that Satan's in. Mm-hmm. He just wants to bring people with him. Mm-hmm. He wants to be served for as much time as he can.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How do we practically respond to this now?
When Ms. Reynolds, maybe it was Ms. Black, talked about there's sort of like we encounter issues within ourselves, right? We encounter our own like temptation that's sort of rooted in us, in our own selfishness, in our own pride, in our own whatever. We experience the temptation of the world around us, and we experience that temptation that comes from that spiritual reality. And sometimes, and I suppose in many ways, they're all interconnected. And it's hard for us to discern. Some feel maybe sort of strongly one way, strongly the other way. But as they mentioned that sort of three-part division, the thought that immediately jumped into my mind was, well, but my response to all of those is the same. And jump in if... jump in panel, that like the things that I can control regardless are the same, and my priorities are fundamentally the same, right? As we rehearse in my class, it's love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love my neighbor as myself. Wherever that temptation is coming from, like I've got to go back to prayer and dependence on the Father. I've got to go back to worshiping the Father, to reminding myself that I'm below, he's above, I don't have power, he does, he's the source of truth, and to seek then to live out that truth in obedience.
And I would just say real quickly in addition to that, that we're given a real practical guide in Ephesians 6, right? It says, put on the armor of God. And that may sound sort of kind of mystifying and spiritual, but what it's saying is protect your mind. Put on the helmet of salvation. Remember who you are in Christ, right? Remind yourself. Protect your mind. Protect your heart with the breastplate of righteousness. Remember that Jesus' blood covers you, and to walk righteously before him is to protect your heart. Put on the feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. These are all practical things. Speak the gospel to your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your neighbors. Speak the gospel. Have a shield of faith, right? And then it says the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. And the sword of the Spirit that's described right there is close hand-to-hand combat. And the Bible's saying that we're all in that combat right now. And if you really examine your life, you know that you are. We're in close hand-to-hand combat, and these are the practical steps to take to deal with that.
And then going off of that, I would just emphasize the need to be in Scripture and be reading God's word, because Satan is a liar. That is one of the main titles that he's given. And if you guys pay attention to Satan's temptations of Adam and Eve or of Jesus or anybody else in Scripture, his lies are always almost true.
Yeah.
Right? What he says has a ring of truth to it, so that if you aren't careful, it's hard to discern between what he's saying and what is actually true. And so the only way to be able to know if you're being lied to and if the enemy is lying to you is if you know what God's word says. So actually spending time in it, spending time in prayer, reading and studying Scripture.
Amen.
It's interesting. You say that. We were in our prefect meeting yesterday morning, and I won't share, obviously, who said it, but we were just taking prayer requests, and two of our students echoed the same thing. Their words were, I need to remember the promises of God. Mm-hmm. What is a healthy amount of fear to have of demons? Should I have fear if God is on my side?
Mm-hmm. I think that sometimes we falsely think, you know, that fear wasn't something that was created by God. It was created by God to keep us safe. You know, if you're on the top of a mountain, you should fear falling off, or else you are not going to be a good mountain climber. You have to have a healthy fear. But that fear should be rooted and grounded in the thought that, you know, that we have a God that is bigger than anything that we should fear. But you shouldn't go around just rebuking demons thinking that it's you doing it. You know, I grew up like that. You just get something and you go out, and in the power of Jesus, I command you to do. I'm not commanding them to do anything. Stephanie Reynolds does not command demons to do anything. They're more powerful than I am. I have to remember with humility that I have the Holy Spirit who lives in me, who is working these things out. Okay, that is the most important thing that you can remember. Don't get haughty. Don't get prideful, thinking that you're some kind of demon slayer going out and doing these things yourself. Absolutely not. You have absolute. They're older than you are. You can't even listen to the grown-ups in the room, let alone someone who is thousands of years old. So just make sure that you're aware of that. Aware of just there are things out there that we don't understand. And the best thing that you can do is, again, like Ms. Black said, get into the Word, get into the Scripture, understand who our God is, how powerful He is, and then utilize the people around you that also know how powerful He is through prayer, through meeting together and loving on each other. You guys were praying in your group for each other. There is power and safety when Christians get together and pray and love each other. And so, yeah.
Several questions dealt with asking about the reality or the danger of Ouija boards.
Yeah. I guess I would just say, why would you even crack the door? The Bible says don't give the devil a foothold. And you're like, well, it's just a stupid board. And it is. I don't know why that thing has some sort of a connection to the spiritual realm. I will say this, that on some level, experts will tell you that in order to allow a demon or a Satan to access to your life, and we know this, we have to say yes to the demon. And the Ouija board, you know what it means? It means yes, yes. It's French and it's German. It's yes, yes. So when you're playing with the Ouija board, you're playing with the yes, yes board. Just by playing with it, you're opening up something. And you're contacting spirits, and maybe that's the key right there. Anytime you would open up and lightheartedly open the door. Look, if some bad dude knocked on your door and you cracked it open and said, what? And then he burst through the door and came in. Who let him in? You did. You probably shouldn't have cracked the door. Why would you crack the door in the spirit realm even remotely? It's not something to be trifled with. And I know people that play with it and say nothing happened. And that's fine. Good. I'm glad. But I know people that have played with it. And things, other things have happened. It's not something to be messed with, even remotely.
I want to ask you a question. Okay. I have a neighbor across the street. Every time I open my windows, there's a graveyard. There's hands sticking up out of the thing. There's a giant spider in the spider nest. I asked her, would this be fun if it actually happened? Would this be fun? The trick-or-treaters are going out, knocking on doors, candy. The undead thing jumps up out, grabs the candy, snatches the child. Would any of that be fun? Like the Ouija board. If what was meant to happen, you contacting someone, you know, deceased, and you're doing all of these things, I mean, just think about it. The question in your head was, if this actually was true, maybe it might be fun for a second, but you would open up a whole Pandora's box of weirdness into your life that you couldn't explain, and you would be unsettled. Mm-hmm. Like, it's not going to be fun at some point. And that's just, yeah, meh.
So, to some extent, we've already covered this, but I'm still getting some of these messages. How do we protect our mind and body? Like, what does it mean to put on a helmet and breastplate of righteousness? Mm-hmm. And I think a similar question was, some of Mentor Group members are expressing that these answers aren't giving us insight as to what we are supposed to avoid. So I think there's a real call to be like, help me be specific with this. Like, what can I take away from this?
Just going back to the question related to fear, the beginning of wisdom is fearing the Lord. It's less about what to avoid and more about what to seek. Seek the Lord. Mm-hmm. Seek truth. Mm-hmm. In some ways, I think it's really simple in that way.
Yeah.
And your mentor groups tomorrow, it's going to be a lot easier for you to unpack this in a smaller group. Ask them questions. All the stuff that you've been texting, ask questions and talk and use these mentor groups to be mentored, right? Use them. Or the Bible teachers, we want to talk to you about this stuff. Come and talk to us. Because it really is hard with, 500 people in the room to really convey some messages. This has to be a conversation where that you have maybe one-on-one or with a small group of people. So don't walk away from here feeling discouraged or confused. Walk away knowing that there are people all around the perimeter of the room, sitting in the room, up here on stage that want to mentor and help you with these things. We want to give you practical advice if you will ask the question.
2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee evil desires and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So when you're running from evil, you're pursuing righteousness. And I would challenge everybody in this room right now, there are things that we listen to, and I know that's the bell, and I promise we'll be done in a moment here, but I want you to hear this. The Bible says don't give the devil a foothold, and I don't mean possession, et cetera, et cetera. That does take place, but that's not what I'm talking about right now. Influence in your life, and in that particular passage, it's talking about anger, but it can relate to any sin. And there are things you listen to, we listen to, there are things that are easy to listen to watch on TV, to watch on your phone, that I think that is the evil that gives the devil a foothold. Those kinds of things. I think Satan works in the world of ideas. And if he can change your mindset, you asked about how to protect your mind. If he can change the way you think, he can gain greater and greater power over you. So how do you think aright? You've got to get we're far more easily influenced. Wouldn't you agree? I would, at least. I'm agreeing with myself. How's that? That we are more easily influenced than we think. Right? I'll watch a show and I'll be influenced by it. We just watched Shawshank Redemption in my class, and I had people walking out crying. The fact of the matter is, we are influenced. We are malleable. And we need, like Mr. Swanson was saying, not just to flee evil, but to pursue truth.
What's your nickname for the television?
I call it the teacher. Phones, same thing. I call them the teacher. Mm-hmm.
They teach us. We don't think we're getting lectured. We don't think we're getting lessons. But we are, and we're absorbing it. And you can only look at something so long before it really starts to change you. Same with music. Same with music.
I would just add really quickly that I think you guys know what to avoid. If you're watching something or listening to something or spending time with somebody and there's like this thing in the back of your head that's going, oh, I don't think this is right, or like I wonder if this is influencing me in the wrong way, like listen to that. Like the Holy Spirit speaks through you. The Holy Spirit gives you wisdom. The Holy Spirit gives you discernment. I think you all already know the answer to that question. Trust what the Holy Spirit says. Trust the discernment that the Lord gives you. And if you're having to ask a question like, oh, should I be avoiding this thing? The answer is probably yes. But again, like feel free to talk to us more, but I think you guys already know.
Just want to thank you for engaging. The fact that over 110 of you submitted questions, I think is telling that this is something that you care about, that you're maybe some of you are fascinated by, and I just appreciate you engaging with us. And again, we'll just echo: please come and talk tomorrow, but talk more if you have questions.
And feel free to stick around for a little bit after if too. I'll be here and others maybe as well. Please stand and receive the benediction and we'll get you out of here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.